God's word. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We spent the last 2 weeks considering the first 11 verses of Acts 1. And today we're going to continue to consider the remainder of this chapter. So let's read beginning in verse 12. Acts 1 verse 12 says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among them, among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field there and he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they nominated 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these 2 you have chosen. Take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And as I've read this word this week, I've come to it with several questions. Generally, a message will have a passage, and it'll have several points that come from that passage. And point number 1, 2, and 3, and you know, as they say, we're in a Baptist church, you hear 3 points in a poem. But this morning, I want to take a different approach. I just want to come interview this text. I want to come to the text and ask 5 questions because I find a few things very interesting here. You know, they're doing odd things like casting lots. They're going through a process of replacing Judas, and that doesn't seem immediate to me why that was necessary. And so I want to come asking 5 questions, and hopefully as we consider these 5 questions, we'll walk away with a better understanding of our Lord's character and how he wants us to live. The questions are, if you want to follow along this morning, first, who was Judas? Second, why replace him? Third, who selected the replacement? Whose choice was it? How did they select the replacement? And finally, why does Luke even go about telling us this story? What's the whole purpose of it? So let's jump right in. First, who was Judas? If you're new to the Bible, you might not have heard of Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. That means Jesus looked at Judas one day at the beginning of his ministry and said, "Judas, I want you to follow me." He made the same call to Peter and James and John and to the rest of the apostles. Judas was among those who had a share in the ministry of our Lord. That's what we read in verse 17. Judas had a share in the apostolic ministry. It's as if he owned stock in Jesus' labor on earth. So he was there when Jesus did the miracles. He heard the teachings. Judas was among them, but that's not what he's known for. What he's best known for is, of course, betraying the Lord. And so one day, Judas, he was probably tempted by love of money, We have reason in the Gospels to believe that he would have facilitated some of the money that was donated to the ministries of Christ. And so Judas, knowing that the Jews wanted to arrest Christ, went to some Jewish leaders, said, "I know where Jesus is. I know he's praying. If you want to arrest him, let me take you to him." And that's exactly what he did. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas turned our Lord over to the authorities that led to his crucifixion. John 13 says that Satan entered Judas. John 6 says that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And so this deception or this betrayal doesn't come as a surprise to our Lord, and it certainly led to extreme regret in Judas's life. Sometimes we forget about this. We kind of stop the narrative of Judas's life just when he betrays Jesus, but there's more to the story. Judas, we learn in Matthew 27, cried out. It says he gave an exceedingly bitter cry for what he had done. He was guilty. He was riddled with guilt. He even took the money he was given, threw it back at the people who gave it to him, said, "I don't want this." And yet his regret is similar more to Esau's regret that we read about in Genesis. There is a regret that comes from sin that is not genuine repentance. Because you can be sorry over the consequences of your sin and not be sorry for the Lord whom you displeased. And that's probably what's going on in Judas's life. And so what he did after that is he killed himself. Judas committed suicide. He hanged himself. And if you're familiar with that story and then you read Acts 1, you might think, well, that sounds a little interesting because here it actually sounds kind of gory. The story of Judas's death is a bit R-rated if we were to film this. It says his intestines spilled out. His guts were just laying out on this field. And so Matthew says he hanged himself. Here says his guts were spilled. So how do we reconcile that? It's actually pretty easy. What seems to have happened is Judas threw the money back into the Jewish leaders' hands. Those leaders took some money and bought a field. They would have bought it in the name of Judas. And then Judas would have gone there, hanged himself, and his decomposed body would have fell, being dashed upon rocks, and it would have spilled out all over for everyone to see. And so that plot of land became known as a field of blood. And I think Luke goes out of his way as he's writing Acts to tell us this, and he puts it in graphic detail because in the Gentile world, suicide was not really frowned upon. In the Jewish world, suicide was very much frowned upon. So Matthew, who's telling about Judas's death, he just says he hanged himself and just goes on about it, and that would have been shameful in and of itself. But Luke, presenting his letter of Acts to a Gentile audience, he wants his readers to feel the grossness of what Judas has done. And so he adds these vivid details that his intestines have been spilled out. And that's not all we know about the end of Judas's life. Because the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Luke doesn't tell us this here. He just says he goes to his own place. Judas died, and then he went to the place where he belonged, in verse 25. And that's sort of a gentle way of saying he went to wherever he belonged. It's a euphemism to say he went to hell. John 17 says, "While I was with them," our Lord says, "I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Judas betrayed Christ. Judas killed himself. And Judas went to his own place. He went to hell. And so just as we zoom out and we look at Judas's life, I wonder what relevancy does that have for our church? We obviously are not among the group of people Jesus selected to be his own disciples, and we are never tempted to betray Christ in exactly the same way. But I do think there's a very, very relevant point here. So hear me, folks. Beware of being a false convert. You can be involved in church life, yet your heart can be far from God. Judas was the ultimate example of this. He ate the bread that Jesus broke and multiplied when he fed 5,000. He saw Bartimaeus receive sight. He heard the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He heard the best preaching ever known, and yet his heart was as cold as stone. Scripture actually has a lot to say about those who profess faith in God, yet are not genuine believers. And so let me ask you this morning, are you right with God? You, this morning, is your heart at peace with the Lord? Or do you, in the quiet of your soul, know that you are not his child? 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Paul's assumption there is that there are people in the local church who actually fail the test. It's possible to come to church, to volunteer, and not know the Lord you appear to serve. So my friend, do not trust in your baptism. Do not trust in your membership. Do not trust in your attendance. Do not trust in a prayer you prayed at VBS. Do not trust in the faith of your spouse. Do not trust that people speak well of you. Trust only in this. Do you love God? Today, do you want God's glory more than your own? See if you are in the faith. This is the ground of assurance. Your present love for the Lord. Whenever Scripture wants you to examine your heart and to see where you are in the faith, consistently Scripture says, look in the present. Don't look in the past, because that your memory can deceive you. Look in the present. So will you, my friend, repent of just going through the motions? Will you repent of having misplaced affections? Will you repent for living a lie? I urge you, come to Christ today. He will save you. Don't be afraid to admit you have not known him. Because I know this, God is in the business of saving drug-addicted, violent men who abuse women. And he's also in the business of saving morally decent, socially gracious, and biblically knowledgeable people. And friend, he can save you today. The reason I know he can save that second group of people is because that's what he did when he saved me. A church member, a kid who had his Bible verses down pat, could quote the books of the Bible, was there every Sunday, and was headed to hell. Praise God, he doesn't just save the bad, but he saves the good. So that's who is Judas. What about this question, our second question? Why did they replace him? I mean, why not just leave it at 11? Is it really that much of a difference? In fact, if you keep reading in the book of Acts, you come to Acts 12, where James, who was one of the original 12, he died. And if you'll notice, there's no effort to replace James when he dies. And so there, the number got reduced again to 11. And so what's the big deal about 12? Why the magic number? And we have to understand that this is a pretty relevant question based on some current events that are happening. I think it was Monday or Tuesday morning, I did my morning ritual, which involves checking the news. And I found out that the Pope just announced his resignation. Did y'all hear this? The Pope at the end of this month is going to step down. And the Pope is actually not just the leader of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church actually teaches that the Pope is someone who sits on Peter's throne. He holds the office of chief apostle. And so it's relevant that we would actually consider this idea of replacing an apostle. Scripture actually teaches that it's impossible to replace an apostle today, because this passage teaches us that you have to have seen the risen Lord. It's a qualification. They're looking, who's going to replace Judas? Well, two things. He had to have been with us from the beginning, from when John the Baptist baptized Christ, so he had to get the entire 3-year ministry, and he had to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, I've met a lot of people, but I've never met someone who tells me they have met the risen Lord. Okay? That's an impossibility today. So the apostolic office necessarily died with the first generation of Christians. It's not a perpetual office. So I'm not here to rip on any denomination. If you're Catholic or have a Catholic background, you're very welcome here. Praise the Lord for your being here. But we do need to think biblically about this position. So the question still remains, why replace Judas then? If the office in general is not replaced, why replace them? And I think the answer first is found in that the apostles, the original 11, they deeply trusted the words of Christ. What Jesus said, they believed. In Luke 22, Jesus says, you 12 men are going to sit on 12 thrones. You're going to rule with me in the eternal kingdom. And so I feel like what probably happened is when their numbers were reduced to 11, they felt a genuine deficit. There are 12 tribes in Israel, and it seemed that there's a connection with 12 tribes and 12 disciples, and God has a future here. So he's going to set up one disciple over each tribe is, I think, what's going on. And so they would have felt, well, I really believe what Jesus said is true. There really are going to be, there really is a need to have 12 leaders. And so they felt the need to replace them. But the actual emphasis in this passage is that they felt the need to replace Judas. Watch this. Because they understood the Old Testament better than we do. The men in that upper room, the men and women in that upper room, actually believed and understood Psalms to tell them to replace Judas. And you're going to have to put your thinking cap on here because this was difficult for me. So hang with me. The Old Testament guided them to replace Judas. Peter stands up, verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 69. And if you read Psalm 69, you actually never come across the name of Judas. You might not even be aware you're reading a prophecy. What you find is David crying out to the Lord. You find David crying out to God because he's being oppressed and he feels overwhelmed. His enemies are scorning him. They're embarrassing him. He's under persecution. And David, in that context, this is 1,000 years before Christ was born, folks. David, in that context, is saying, God, would you please deliver me from my enemies? Will you please step in and intervene and set them out of the way so that I can love you? Would you please come and take care of this problem? David prays, may his place be deserted. In other words, may my enemies, may their place, may their office, may their power, may their positions of authority, may those be deserted and may they no longer be able to influence me negatively. So that's how David thought about his enemies, that God would strip them of their positions of power. And friends, that's exactly what happened to Judas. Judas was proven to be unfaithful, and he was stripped from his office. And as a result, they chose to replace him. And so what I think is going on in this passage is that the early church, when they would have read the book of Psalms, and particularly when they would have read the Psalms of David, they would have put those words into the mouth of Christ. Because they understood the Messiah to be an inheritor of the throne of David. Jesus sat on David's throne. So it was quite normal for them to take the words of David and apply them to Christ. To take the experiences of David and apply them to the Messiah. David has enemies. David wants God to get rid of them. Jesus had an enemy, and God has gotten rid of him and replaced that office. Because Christ was the Messiah from David's line, the experience of David can therefore be applied to Jesus in a prophetic way. So the need for Judas to be replaced is consistent with the Old Testament. And if none of that makes sense, well then just hear the application point from the second question. If you aren't doing what God wants you to do, he'll find someone else to do it. If you are not willing to do what God wants you to do, he will find someone else to get it done. Esther 4 has a good word to say about this. Esther, her friend Mordecai, word goes out that the foreign king is going to destroy the Jews. Mordecai says this in Esther chapter 4. For if you, Esther, remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Get it? Esther, if you don't step up and deliver the Jews, deliverance, God's going to deliver them some other way. It'll arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Friends, don't think you have forever to share the gospel. Don't think you have forever to study that thing in Scripture that you've always wanted to look into. Don't think you have forever to begin to pray fervently. Don't think you have forever to give that large sum of money to missions. Don't think you have forever to go make that visit. You don't have forever. And if you don't obey God, God just might choose to be done with you. He might replace you. He might find someone else to do that good thing he wanted you to do. God is not up in heaven saying, pretty please. Oh man, I wish I could just find a poor Christian to just do my work, but my gosh, they won't. No, God is in heaven and he is ruling over the nations. He is the king of the universe. His plans cannot be thwarted. And so God is directing our affairs and he gladly allows us to participate in his program. But he will not coerce you to do so, and he's willing to set you aside. So friends, will you obey God today? Third question. Who selected Matthias? Who selected Judas's replacement? And this question is really quite straightforward. There's 120 people in the room. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on the what would become the nucleus of God's church. And the 11 disciples are there. There's also a lot of other people there who have been following Jesus throughout the duration of his ministry. Jesus' mom is still present, so Mary was still alive. And notice also what it says, that Jesus was around his brothers. Scripture goes out of its way to say that Jesus' biological brothers were there in the room. And for many of us, that's not that surprising, right? No one is surprised when Robert Kennedy serves alongside JFK in the White House. You know, you kind of do favors for your brothers. You follow one another. It makes sense that people in the same family would share the same set of religious convictions. And yet, if you read the Gospels, the picture is quite different. The brothers of Jesus did not love him. Jesus' own flesh and blood rejected him. Mark 6 says this. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that he has been given, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they, the brothers and sisters, and they took offense. Jesus said, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. That's Mark 6. John makes the same point. John 7 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Who is it that chose the replacement for Judas? In part, it was the brothers of Jesus himself. And here's why I point that out to you. God can save your family members. God is not done working. I want to tell you, it can happen. Because a lot of times the most heinous sin that we experience in the lives of someone else, the most painful sin, when it hurts the most, is sin that happens around the dinner table. It's sin that happens after the kids have gone to bed. It's sin that happens in the home. Probably some of the most egregious sin that you've witnessed with your own eyes, that maybe you haven't done yourself, but have been in the lives of your own family members. And that experience can almost produce a measure of disbelief. I know God can save people, but can he even save my family? I tell you, that thought was struck a chord in my heart the other night when we could hear our neighbors yelling in the house across the street, or just next door. They were yelling so loud we could hear it in our own living room. Sin is inflamed often in the home. And when we see our families reject the gospel, it hurts all the more. When our families don't love Jesus, that pain is more acute. And so I was talking to a buddy years ago, and we were talking about the second coming, Jesus coming back. And we were trying to, or I was saying, you know, this is going to be a good thing. I hope that'll happen sooner than later. And my friend who loves the Lord says, no. Christ can't come back today. My family's not saved. This friend who loved God actually didn't even want Christ to come back because he knew what that meant for his loved ones. Friend, I want to tell you this. Years of rejection from your family members, years of rejection, is no sure sign of final rejection. God can save the people when you, your family and friends, when they and you least expect it. The next question, how did they replace him? How did they make this decision? I want to point out a threefold process they used. First, they looked at the men's qualifications. I've already gone over this. The two qualifications were you had to have been with Jesus from the beginning, and then you had to witness Jesus' resurrection. You had to probably have interacted with the risen Lord. And that seems quite reasonable, right? If you're going to be an apostle, if you're going to be over the church of Jesus Christ, it makes sense that you would have met the risen Lord, because that would have added an extra oomph to your preaching. That would have added some credibility to your testimony. And so they looked at qualifications. Who's qualified? Second thing they did, they prayed. Let's not overlook this. Verse 24 says, then they prayed. They found two men who met the bare bones qualifications, and then they began to ask God for wisdom. So they didn't just use their head and think through who's qualified. Notice they're using their heart. They're appealing to God. They're praying. And then the third thing they did, and this is, let's be honest, this is where it gets kind of icky. Like, what in the world is going on? Then they cast lots. Casting lots is something that I've never done. When I was praying about coming here, I did not flip a coin. Casting lots is an unfamiliar experience to most of us, but it was quite familiar in the Old Testament. By one person's count, there's about 70 examples of this thing happening in the Old Testament. And the modern equivalent is probably like flipping a coin or drawing straws. And the idea is that you want to leave a situation or a choice to chance so that you never have to make the decision. And you assign one outcome to one decision and the different outcome to another decision. And however the chips fall, that's what you do. And so when the high priest on the Day of Atonement came into the tabernacle with two goats, one was to be slaughtered and the other to be let free. How did he decide which goat got to live and which goat went away? Well, he cast lots. And so in the Old Testament, casting lots is this mechanism for discerning the Lord's will. So Proverbs 6:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is the Lord's. The idea behind casting lots is that when you do it, you're leaving the decision up to God. And so here the 120, after they discern the qualifications, and after they prayed, they cast lots. And a few things I want to point out about this. This is the last example in Scripture of casting lots. You don't find another an example. And many have pointed out, and I think rightly, that the reason this is probably the last example of casting lots is because what happens in the next chapter? The Holy Spirit falls. The Spirit comes, and Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be our counselor. He will guide us into all truth. And so this mechanism of discerning the Lord's will is really not even necessary anymore. And another thing that I think is relevant here is that the early church felt the need for not them to choose the apostle, but for Jesus himself to choose the next apostle. Look at verse 24. It says, then they prayed, Lord, and I think that's a reference to Jesus, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. It wasn't their decision. It was Jesus chose the original 12, and it would be his choice who this person would be. So the decision was utterly in God's hands. And so what can we learn from this somewhat unfamiliar practice? Let me give you a couple thoughts here. When it's our time to make decisions in life, I'm not recommending that you cast lots. If that's your thing, go for it. No objection from Pastor Rick. But I do think it would certainly be wise to mimic the example that they do in their first two steps. They examined qualifications, and then they prayed. Notice that there's a wonderful combination of head and heart here. They put forward an extreme amount of effort. They reasoned. They used logic. They tried really hard to make a good decision. They were left with, okay, here's two candidates. And then they prayed. So there's extreme effort combined with extreme dependency on God. And I'm afraid that many of us are tempted to one end or the other, to one extreme. Some of us, all we want to do is just pray, and never really get counsel from other people. Never consult the Scriptures to see what they actually say. And others of us, and I'll be honest, I'm tempted to fall in this other category. We just want to use reason as much as possible. We just want to leave all of our decision-making based on our own rationale. And both are errors, folks. We need to be We need to demonstrate a ton of effort in our decision making as well as an extreme dependency on our Lord. But more importantly, I want to point out this. This passage shows us that God is in control even when random stuff happens. God is sovereign over the random, and that can be good news to you if you're in the middle of a difficulty. If you missed that promotion just because you heard about it one day too late, if you slipped and fell on a random pebble in the driveway and now you're aching all over, if something violent happened to you because you're at the wrong place at the wrong time, or if only 1% of people were shown to have negative side effects from the prescription drug and you're that 1%, let me tell you something. God is sovereign over the random. In God's economy, there is no such thing as chance. And so we can say with Paul that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And finally, why does Luke tell us this story? I mean, in Acts 1, the first chapter, Jesus says, I'm going to send my spirit and you're going to be my witnesses. And then Acts 2, Jesus sends his spirit and they start witnessing. And in the middle, we have this almost parenthetical story of Judas being replaced. And the question still remains, why does Luke even go about telling it? And I want to make a suggestion to you. Here's the reason. This story shows us that evil never ultimately triumphs. Satan never wins. The devil has no ultimate victory. Jesus promised to send his spirit, and he did. And that wasn't interrupted by Judas's disobedience. And we have to get this, folks. As we close, I really want you to hear this point. We can trust God when things are going well, when the paychecks are coming in at a good rate, when our spouse is treating us how we think we ought to be treated. We can really trust God when life is good, but what if life serves us lemons, as they say? Can we trust God then? This story shows us that we can trust God even when it hurts. It shows us that the Spirit is still directing the affairs of the church. One pastor put it this way, he says, it is not hard to believe that God's purposes are invincible when things go well for his anointed, for God's anointed. But when things go bad, when there is lying and mistrust and betrayal and death, that's what happened, that's what Judas led to, lying, mistrust, betrayal, death. When that happens, then you need all the help you can get to believe that the purposes of God are invincible, and that is what Luke gives us. Not even Judas or Satan could undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purpose. Friends, you can never thwart the plans of our Lord. When people sin against you, when your boss overworks you, when your spouse disrespects you, when your children disobey you, I want to tell you, God is still in control. His purposes cannot be put to an end. Evil men may buck against the plans of the Lord, yet his plan and purposes will move forward with the momentum of a train. And so when Jesus is dealt a sour hand of sin and betrayal by Judas, he converts that into grace and redemption that comes from the cross. Praise God, we serve a God who can do that. I pray he helps us believe that this week. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to really absorb all of Scripture this morning, and that you would use the story of Judas being set aside for another to grow our church. We pray that when life is difficult, when bad things are happening, that we would really be able to bank on the sovereign hand of your Holy Spirit directing our affairs. God, help us to believe that, because it is not easy. And Lord, for those in our church this morning, in our church building, who are a Judas, who really are a false convert, God, we earnestly pray that you would send your spirit and save them right now. And God, we believe you can do this because your Son is powerful. In his name we pray. Amen.